For our scripture reading today, please turn to Psalm 119, reading verses 1 to 28, page 417 in your red pew Bibles. And then we will turn to James chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 18 on page 812. Psalms chapter 119, reading verses 1 to 28. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes! Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I might live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I might see wondrous things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. You rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Retrieve me, revive me according to your word. I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful words. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. And now, James chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 18. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Please be seated. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have shown your love upon us, that you have sent your word, that we might know you. We pray that our ears and our spirit would be open to the preaching of your word. Give us this day the very words of Jesus Christ. We pray for the man who is to preach to us. We are thankful for his preparation. We pray for the word that you would give to him, that he would only speak what you would have for us. Help us to not go away unchanged, but to rejoice in the word of God. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends, and guests. It's always an honor and a privilege to stand here today and, Lord willing, bring you the very word of God that it might accomplish his purposes in each of you. For as God says in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." It's my fervent hope that the word which I bring to you today will comfort you and strengthen you and build you up, as it is written in 1 Corinthians 4:13. But he who prophesies, and that's what happens whenever anyone proclaims to you the word of God accurately and with authority, they prophesy, they speak as of God himself. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So it's with great eagerness and excitement that I stand before you today, but at the same time, it's with trepidation. So there's this mix of excitement and yet trembling, because the very book that we're studying and I'm teaching from today tells us, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And a similar warning goes forth in Ezekiel chapter 3, where God says to the watchman, to Ezekiel, who is a prophet and a watchman and who will speak forth God's word to the people, he says that if you do not warn the people, both the unrighteous and the righteous, if you do not warn them with all the words which I command you to warn them, then their death or their harm will be, I will require it of you. It will be charged to your account. So there's a great trembling I have, and even though I would love what I say to be exciting and a clear, certainly I want clarity and you to think well of me, you're not my main audience. My main audience is the Lord God, and I tremble because I will be judged. My words will be carefully weighed in the scales, and if I do not have his glory and your best interests at heart fully, and I do not declare to you the whole counsel of God, God will require it of me. I'll have to give an account for that sooner rather than later, most likely. So I also want to, the news is good today. The main truth that I hope to bring to you from James is good news. James is telling us in chapter 1 how we must think in trials. Trials will come. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. When, not if. Trials will be manifold. They'll be in every type of trial, small, large, from the left and from the right, from every kind of situation. There'll be trials even as you get up to speak before men. In many words, sin is not lacking. It's another reason why I have a sense of fear and trembling when I stand up here. They will come. So it's very needful that that I visit what the Word of God has to say to us about how we should think and what we should not think when trials come. And as an aside, I find it interesting because I've read James more than any other book in Scripture, and I was 10 hours into my preparation last night when I realized that I was doing the very thing that James, that the main thrust of the passage I'm going over in James was telling me not to do, I must not do. The preparation was hard, whereas last time I preached, the preparation was easy. And at about the 10-hour mark, I started to think the thing that James tells me not to think. I don't want to tell you what it was because I want to save that, don't want to steal my thunder completely. But the news is good, but I want to introduce a sense of gravity to the hearer as well. Because it says in Luke 8, verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear, for whoever has, speaking of the true understanding that we have because we listen sincerely and honestly to his word, everyone who has, more will be given to him. But to him who does not have true understanding, because of an insincere and dishonest mind and heart, even what he seems to have will be taken away from him. So God holds you responsible for what is spoken. And the word of God is clear enough that if I do a diligent and honest job, you can be confident that what I say, of course you testing it from the word of God, is very clearly and accurately what God says. The point I'm trying to make is not that you should rely on me, but that the word of God has a legal character. That's one of the reasons I chose Psalm 119. If you look at Psalm 119, it's speaking about God's word, and it refers to it as law, statutes, ordinances, testimonies, covenants, or contracts. All these are legal documents, and that there's a certain emphasis on clarity that legal documents have. They're not like The Old Man and the Sea, written by some writer who wants to make us ponder things which we can never be sure what his full intention was in writing it. They're law. It's written by the king to be obeyed. It's written to be understandable by his subjects far and wide, by not just the people in the city where the law was passed, but by the farmer on the prairie, the miner in California gold country who lives even a hermit-like experience. He is supposed to be able to look at the text and be confident that he's got it right, as long as he diligently looks into the text. So therein lies my confidence and why I can feel comfortable warning you to take heed how you hear. Because the great truths that I'm going to speak to you, which God has, are primarily for his children. And if you have not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not yet recognized his voice as the voice of your shepherd and followed him, then you are not guaranteed the promises, which are supposed to be drunk deeply during trials. We're supposed to drink deeply on these sure promises, which is another reason why I mentioned the statutory nature of Scripture. These promises are meant to be relied upon and acted upon, which we can never do unless we're certain we've got the text right, we've got the God's word right. He's gone to great lengths to give us this word in a clear form and to authenticate it. Sign miracles were performed by all the writers of Scripture, so that Moses parts oceans at the invocation of God, so that the apostles raise the dead, heal everyone that comes to them. They were attested to by numerous means to make them sure. And finally, I just want to exhort all of you to, as it says in Ecclesiastes 5:1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. No matter how frail the speaker is, and I feel particularly frail this morning, you are exhorted when you go to the house of God to be careful that you draw near to hear, and to do anything else is to place yourself in the position of a fool, to offer the sacrifice of fools. So getting to our text, because what James is teaching in chapter 1 is a very cohesive thought, I'm going to go back and review. Our main thrust we looked at in last time, 6 weeks ago, and it was 6 weeks ago, so it's worthy of review, was starting in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the main thrust is when the trials come, our instinct will be to grumble and complain. That's what naturally happens. We are supposed to reckon it all joy. The trial in and of itself does not feel good. It's not something that we would ordinarily rejoice in. But we, because of what God tells us, he assures us about the trial, we are called upon to think of it as all joy. Much the same way we might, if we're getting ready to take medicine, I have a lot of head colds, a lot of minor problems, so I take a lot of medicine. It's usually bitter. But when I have a splitting headache and I'm taking that maybe liquid cold medicine, that there's actually a sense in which I reckon that bitter tastes joyful, because I know that the few moments of bitterness are going to produce hours of relief from pain. So I do reckon it joy. That's the idea he's giving us. And the text itself tells us that we should reckon it all joy, because the testing, the very act of testing of our faith, produces patience, or the better sense would probably be perseverance, or the ability to persevere. So the picture that this text is giving is of one who is being strengthened, much the way an athlete would lift a heavy weight to be strengthened so that they can compete in their sport better, so that they could have success rather than failure. They increase their stamina, their endurance, their skill. So the weight itself is very unpleasant, but to have a success in what you endeavor because of the strength you've gained is a reason why you should reckon it all joy. So that's number one. And then I went on to show how other scriptures, because of the statutory nature of scripture, one of the implications is that you should be looking at other texts, because God was conscious from the time he had Moses pen the first words of Genesis through the time when John, thousands of years later, penned the last lines of Revelation. He was conscious of what every word would be. It's meant to fit together as a understandable whole, and a whole which explains itself. Jesus himself did this very thing when Satan tested him in the wilderness. He said, he tried to get Jesus to sin by saying, if you're truly the Son of God, throw yourself off of this high place, because God has promised in Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge over you so that you do not dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus could have said, you know what, devil? Verse 1 of Psalm 91 says, that promise is for he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. And if I do this thing, which is not God's will, he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was destined to go to the cross. It was his will. He could have said, that it takes me out of the promise. Or he could have talked about the nature of Psalms, but he didn't. He went immediately to a text written by another author, Moses, written thousands of years before, and he said, aha, devil, you're wrong about Psalm 91. Your interpretation is wrong, because it's written in Deuteronomy, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So that just blows away your interpretation. All it took was one verse without explanation. That's the reason why we can confidently look at other parts of Scripture. And it's, I would argue, the number one thing you should do when you have a question about how to interpret a verse is go look at other verses on the same subject or similar subjects. And to that end, I went on to point out that additional reasons from other texts why you should count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And one of them is that in addition to strengthening us, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, tells us that he's allowing us to experience trials so that he may comfort us, and that we may later comfort others with the same comfort we've received from God. So if you have had a sickness, it may very well be that God is allowing you to go through that so that he can comfort you, so that he can show himself faithful, so that when you are with another person who has a sickness, you will be able to model that. You'll be able to give them that comfort, share with God's faithfulness to you, and that you will be able to comfort them with the very same comfort you received. I didn't mention this, but I kind of am last time, but I should point it out that even if the chastening is even if the trial is in the form of chastening, God correcting you because you're going in an errant way, it's important to remember that even that chastening is out of love. As it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 to 8, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. But if you do not are without chastening, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So even if God is trying to get your attention to prevent you from going astray, it is not punishment. It's the correction of a loving father who does not want you to persist in the wrong path, which by definition not only is not glorifying to God, but it's also destructive to you. He who sins wrongs his own soul, the writer of Proverbs tells us. And that writer of Proverbs is the same Spirit of God, ultimately, who wrote James. Then we looked at another text in John 15, beginning at verse 2, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away." And here's the key text. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Pruning is cutting away an unproductive twig or branch so that those that are productive may bear more fruit, so that the nutrients will go. I can't think of any understanding of the act of pruning that he uses as the example that is not painful. To have one of your members cut off. So if we're the branch or vine that he prunes, that pruning is painful. That pruning is a trial. So we can be confident that this is one of the things he frequently does. He brings a trial to remove those things in our lives which are not going to be fruitful in his service. And we also know in John 15:16, where Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The additional fruit he wants us to have by pruning us is not just for his benefit and the benefit of others, although it's true that it does benefit others, but it's that he wants us to bear more fruit, and that fruit should remain in that great day. That these trials are working a greater weight of benefit and glory for us in eternity. We will have a fruit which remains, that does not fade away. Rust does not come in and eat it. Moth does not come in and eat it. We lay up our treasure, our fruit in heaven. So there's a reason why we should reckon it all joy, because of all these things God is doing in the trial. And if you remember, I summed it all up by saying the thing you know in trials. We may not know all the reason the trial comes, but we do know all the things I've just mentioned from Scripture, which can fit under the overarching statement that God has sent the trial to do you good. He works all things for good for those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. So the trial has come under the sovereign authority of God, who allowed it to happen. He may not be the immediate author. The immediate deliverer may be the devil himself. It may be a person who has your harm in mind. But God, who allowed it to happen, has allowed it to happen to do you good, to strengthen you, to comfort you so that you may comfort others, to prune you, possibly to chasten, but chasten as a loving father. He has allowed it to happen for good. Then we went on, and there's an important exegetical principle. In verse 5, when it says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea," etc., etc. It would be an error for you to think that verse 5 and 6 apply only to people who are undergoing trials. It's a universal truth. It's a universal truth. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. There's no reference made to whether you're undergoing trials. There's no, even though this was written to a group of people who were, by and large, undergoing trials, the early church, this is one of the first, arguably the first book of the New Testament penned, God is not so myopic to believe that everyone, or to have the misconception that everyone is undergoing a trial at all times. But the reason it's here is because it's a universal truth that is especially important when you're undergoing trials. And there's going to be several. The reason I backtrack for this is there are going to be several of these that are, it would be wrong for you to over-contextualize them, for you to say this only applies, James is only talking to someone who's undergoing a trial. No, he's talking to everybody, but especially. It's especially true that if you lack wisdom, and we all lack wisdom, that you ask of God, that you go to him in prayer. And the wisdom of how we should deal with our trials, of how we should think of our trials, is something that is doubly important. And then to finish off, I tried to show you, even though it's a little bit of a difficult concept, I tried to show you that it's an error to, as we go on, after he promises to give wisdom to liberally and without reproach to anyone who asks, he gives this what appears to be a caveat, what appears to be a kind of qualifier, and that is, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Many people read that as a qualifier and exception. It is not. It's actually an amplification of the promise. The reason why it's there, and the reason why when we look at other texts where it says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, get up and be removed to the sea, and it will happen. That's tiny faith. That's not no doubting whatsoever. And there's another part of scripture where a man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus, he's acknowledging his unbelief, and Jesus does heal his son as the man wanted. The explanation for the distinction, that what on the surface might appear a contradiction, is because, and the reason why to doubt at all in this case would be wrong and cause God to rightly say, hey, you're an unstable man, you're not going to get anything from the Lord, is because of the absolute nature of the promise. You have just called God a liar. God has just said, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God, who will give to all liberally and without reproach. He's not going to say, oh, but wait a minute, let's talk about this first. He will give to you. In light of the absolute nature of this promise, that's why doubting, even in the slightest, is wrong. You are doubting the direct, revealed word of God. It's not anything secret. There's no secret decree of God. There's nothing mysterious. If you lack wisdom, ask of God and he will give to you. And if you can take that direct promise and still have a doubt, then it shows there's a flaw. And so, in a sense, that qualifier really strengthens the promise. It's because the promise is so absolute that the qualifier is there, that the doubt, any doubt at all, becomes wrongful. Now on to our main text for today. And we'll begin with, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in all his pursuits. This is the beginning of our text. It's not the main thrust, but I didn't want to skip it. It's very similar in character to what just went before about asking for wisdom. The lowly brother is commanded to always glory in his exaltation, and the rich man is commanded to always glory in his humiliation, but especially during trials. So this is very similar to what went before. Now, you might ask, it seems let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation is easy to understand, and that's, I believe, why there's no elaboration. Why anyone would ever glory in their humiliation is a little bit harder to understand, and that's why we see an explanation. The poor man in this case, I think, rightly applies to all of us who at any season are not just without money, but without material blessings. So it will be right to understand the poor as the sick, the simple, the unintelligent, the unattractive. Anything that is a lack of a worldly blessing, in this case, is impoverishment. And the rich, similarly, the exhortation to the rich would apply equally to the very healthy and robust, the intelligent, the powerful, the attractive. Anything that is a worldly blessing. And this is very important. And I think it's the reason, you've often heard Josh talk about how sometimes he's uncomfortable with some of the way Reformed folk tend to talk about our sin and our humiliation. There's an element, I guess I should stop and say, the gospel is both. The gospel is both an exaltation, and the word of God is both an exaltation and a humiliation. It's an exaltation in that every single believer in Christ is a child of the King, an heir of everything. God owns it all. You are his child. You are an heir. You are exalted. You are a love gift from the Father to the Son. What could be a greater commendation than that? That somehow, mysteriously, though we all are frail, that God chose you to give as a gift to his beloved Son. It says in Ephesians that in essence that we are an inheritance, that there's something in the glory in his inheritance, the church. And so that is an exaltation. However, it's also a humiliation, because we learn from the gospel that everything we have that's good, whether it be riches, whether it be good looks, whether it be was graciously given, even the faith that we have, even if we have believed, as Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and even the faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That literally there is nothing that the most well-positioned believer can boast against anyone. Not just boast against his fellow believer, but even boast against the rankest unbeliever. Where is boasting then? It is excluded by the law of grace. So there's a leveling at the foot of the cross. So the lowliest brother has been exalted as high as he can be exalted, and the loftiest brother has been brought low. He has nothing to boast against anyone. And I want to stress that don't understand this text to be saying that we should not think of both. They're both true. But in the various times and seasons of our lives, it becomes more important to think a little bit more heavily about one than the other. And in those times when things are going well and the material blessings are coming, it's important for you to remember this, lest you boast, lest you be like the man, the Pharisee in the gospel, who said, I thank my God I'm not like this man over here. And we know that man was not justified. That was a heart that is antithetical to having received grace. To say, I thank my God I'm not like this man. I tithe, I do this, I do that. There's a very real danger that our heart becomes a judge of our brother. And so when times are good, that is a time when we must remember, we must glory in the fact, and the explanation he gives is glory in the fact if your things are going well, glory in the fact that God has in a sense humiliated you by showing you that it is not of your merit one whit, it is all of grace, because all these things you might glory in are going to pass away. And if you pursue those things, then the things you're pursuing are going to pass away. They're going to be gone. So God has given you a wonderful dose of reality that you should be glorying in eternal things and not at all putting your hope and your thought and your effort inordinately in the material things. So glory in that humiliation, because it is reality that's being shown to you. And just as importantly, let the lowly brother, when the sickness comes, when the marriage is cold, when the job is insecure or gone, glory in your exaltation. He has given you all things. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He withholds no good thing from you. So, and I hope we'll see how sometimes this can be the source of wrangling over words between brothers and sisters. You know, I you'll hear me talk about the humiliation of the gospel more than others, because I've been blessed from the earliest days. I've been healthy. I've been able to get straight A's at school with very little effort. I've had all these things that people want to praise me for. And you'll also notice that if you ever say a good word about me, I'll be very more likely to direct all glory to God, because those are the moments when I'm rich. When people are complimenting you, when you've done well. And so it's important to glory in your humiliation. But on the other hand, when things haven't gone well, if I'm unable to speak intelligibly up here, the rest of that day I'll be thinking about how God has exalted me, how I'm a child of the King. And so it's very important. And very often when one of us speaks a little more often about the glory of the gospel and another speaks a little more often about the humiliation of the gospel, therein lies quite possibly the root of the difference, is that one at the moment is well aware of his riches, and especially material riches, and the other is having a harder time of it. So this is the exhortation to all men, especially true during trials. And you might note, maybe perhaps I'll go on to show you, but I'll leave it for now just to your common sense, that the trial is actually, all the trials we face are actually a form of humiliation. When you've got good things, we've got plenty of money, when your body is working fine, when the job is secure, the trials that come in have a tendency to strike those things. Suddenly the trial is that the job isn't secure. So you are being brought down a peg. And similarly, when you're the poor man, that when the trial comes, rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake, that you're counted worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. The apostles rejoiced after they were beaten in Acts chapter, I forget the chapter, but after they were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they rejoiced that God counted them worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. And Paul tells us in one of the epistles that he is happy to make up for what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. And that doesn't mean that there was any, him suffering for our sin was not inadequate, but there was one thing that it didn't cover, is not everyone got to see it face to face. Only people that lived in that time. So we as believers very often suffer similarly to him, suffer with joy and with gladness and undiminished peace for the sake of others. Very often it's so that people can see how we suffer and see that we have a Lord. We have a source of wealth that they don't have. And we gladly do it. And in that sense, we're counted worthy to suffer just like Christ, and we fill up what's lacking in the suffering of Christ because others get to see it face to face. People who did not see Jesus on the cross, to see the majesty with which he suffered, get to see a little bit of his majesty by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us in the way we suffer. So it is an exalted thing to be placed in the same position as Christ, to be a co-laborer with Christ, not the same position, lest you misunderstand. So let the poor man glory in his exaltation when he's in trials, and let the rich in his humiliation, and good advice for all. Now the main text. Or main text, subscript 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This is kind of like a cap off of what went before, when I was telling you why you should rejoice or count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because God is strengthening you, because he is comforting you so that you can comfort others, because he is pruning you, because he may be lovingly chastening you so that you'll be corrected, so that he is allowing you to have fruit which will bear to your account in eternity. The final and highest reason why you should count it all joy when you fall into various trials is that you will receive the crown of life when you've endured trials. You will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him and endure trials rightly. You will receive the crown of life. But now we move on, and he changes gears. Just as he has tried to tell you, though God has tried to make clear to us what we should think when we fall into various trials, now he moves into what we should not think. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One thing I want to point out at the outset is the words that are translated in James 1, trials and testing, and the words that are translated here, tempting, are the exact same Greek word. I think the translator has rightly given him a different translation, but I always want you, I think it's wise to hold in your mind whenever you see this word in Scripture, to substitute the other, to substitute the more general term, because a temptation is a subset of testing. And I think some places in Scripture, maybe testing might be better. There are some places, such as the Lord's Prayer, where I could make a logical argument when Jesus tells us this is the model prayer and you should pray to God that he lead us not into temptation, that leading us into testing, the more broad word, might be maybe better. The reason I brought that up is I want to And by the way, the original King James, the old King James, which was the Bible used by most people for several hundred years, most of the world, translates it all tempting. Virtually every occurrence, it translates it the same. Now, the reason I bring it up is there's something we do when we come to apparent difficulties in Scripture. And when it says in verse 13, let no one say when he's tested, and now I'm going to substitute that testing. Let no one say when he's tested, I'm tested by God. For God cannot be tested by evil, nor does he himself test anyone. Then we think about the text we went over in Sunday school today. And it's in Genesis 21. Our verse said, God does not test anyone. Now it came to pass, Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham, saying to him, Abraham. And Abraham said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of the Lord, which I shall tell you. And then later in Deuteronomy 8:2, we have a similar possible conundrum, problem. And you speaking to Israel, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you'll keep his commandments or not. So we have this apparent contradiction. And I think it's helpful for us to wrestle with these texts because this is generally, these apparent contradictions are generally where the most clear, precise understanding of what God's word says by comparing scripture with scripture. Similar to the way that I tried to compare, tried to compare the why in one place does it say if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, get up and be removed to the sea. Whereas in another place, he says, if you doubt at all, you'll receive nothing from the Lord. The difference there is that an absolute promise he's just made. If you're to say to that mountain, get up and be removed to the sea, nowhere will you find in Scripture a promise that, you know, hey, I'm going to move every mountain. All you got to do is ask. You have the promise. That explains the distinction. Here, the distinction is rightly found in the translator's difference in translating the two words, and they have done a good job. The Greek word that's translated sometimes test and sometimes tempt has two primary meanings. They're related to one another. One is neutral or positive, and that is the way God tests us. The positive explanation would be it's the testing of one who wants the thing tested to succeed. The goal is to prove it, to demonstrate that it is well made, that it is up to standards. It's kind of like a carpenter testing a table or a chair. His desire is that chair that he's just built demonstrate itself sturdy, reliable, fit for sale. And if it's not, to have that be revealed so that it can be fixed. But it's the tester is for the thing tested. Now, temptation is the opposite. Temptation is a solicitation with a desire that you fail. And the picture that you have in your mind is of the seducer or seductress who wants the target to fail. They have their own motivation. They are not giving you the trial for your good. They are against you. The tester, the prover. And we can see that God is this if we go up to the verse just above when he says, when God through the pen of James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation for when he has been approved. So the testing that comes, that God allows, is with the desire that we be proved by it, that we be strengthened, demonstrated whole and sound, or if flawed, corrected and made sound. And the tempting that he is saying God does not do is he doesn't solicit to evil. No, we know who does that. We know from the text here and we know from other texts that, guess what? It's the devil that does that. He's called the tempter, the tester, the tempter. And as James tells us, guess what? It's your own flesh and your own heart that's doing the tempting. That in essence is so deceitful and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9, I believe, so that no one can know it. It really, there's a part of your own self-love, self-will that wants you to fail, that really, really wants you to seize authority for yourself and to do that thing which is harmful. And not glorifying to God and harmful to you. For he who sins wrongs his own soul. So we see you must not make the mistake that God is soliciting you to sin. However, I'm going to go on, time permitting, and show you that there's another nuance to this text that I think is valid, and that's why I kind of wanted to give the broader translation. There's a sense in which God is not even really the one that's testing you, because the testing, the thing that makes it seem hard, in other words, you might say if you faced an opponent in a competition that was so poor that they were there was never a challenge that you were going to fail, you'd say that wasn't even a test. You know, one of our girls who had a black belt testing was talking about how easy some of her tests were, or some of her opponents when she was training for it, and you know, one might even say it wasn't even really a test. It's the thing that makes it difficult is what's wrong with us, is what's wrong with our heart. And that's one of the reasons why I think, even under the broader sense, where you could say God does not test anyone, nor is he himself tested by evil, he's trying to make sure you understand the source of your difficulty. What makes the trial tough are the things that are wrong with us. And it's what God is after. He's after their correction, our strengthening, so that weakness will no longer remain, so that we'll be strengthened for service, so that wrong thinking about a certain thing will no longer remain. We may be putting much too much reliance on earthly things, very unhealthy. You could even call it idolatry, and he wants that to be corrected. So there's a sense in which the distinction doesn't even rest on thinking of tempting versus testing to prove, but where it's saying, make sure you understand that the real test comes from your own flesh. That's what makes the trial hard. Now here's the main thrust, and here's the best news I want to give. And here's the mistake I made. It's so persistent in us that even after handling this text, even after this being probably the text, this book I've read more than any other scripture, and even after 10 hours of handling this text, hoping to bring to you this message, I was violating it. I had forgotten it. Here's the other mistake, and it's found, the correction of it is found in verse 17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Now to pile it on and give you an incentive why you should listen carefully and why I try so hard to make it clear, is this is maybe my favorite verse in the book of James. And it wasn't until I taught on this very verse about, I guess it was December. So it was 6 months ago. I never saw this from this verse. It's not obvious. It's one of those that becomes more obvious when you look at the Greek. You can see it from the English translation. And I used to love this text because it speaks of the immutability of God. One of the great things is, unlike you or I, God does not change. His holiness is not going to grow less. He's not going to be less good, less powerful, less wise. He doesn't change. However, and I think the error we make when trials come, and it's an error that James wants to shoot down wholeheartedly, is the error of thinking that although God may have not changed, he may have changed his attitude towards me. And the when you see the words shadow of turning, you could substitute as a shortcut to understanding it, there's no turning away. The word that is translated shadows is a Greek word that has a picture of the shadow cast upon another object. So it's relational. It's the shadow might change because the aspect of the one thing has changed so that it casts a different shadow on the other thing. It's an inherently two object related word. And turning is the Greek word that's translated turning, has its primary use, it's most often used of revolution, revolving. So that you could say, and the verse makes more sense. It's not purely him saying the same thing twice. There's no variation in God, and there's no shadow of turning, which is like saying there's no variation, and there's really no variation, which is the way I always read it. But he's saying there's no variation in God, and there's no variation in God's attitude towards you. And this is the error I make, and it's the error I think we make. And I'm going to try and go back to my notes here. Here we go. I've found, and last night I did this, and I'm sure you all have done this. I know my wife has done it. I can say that as an eyewitness. That it's easy to know that God is for you when the bank account is full, when the body is working fine, when the stomach is settled and not in uproar, and when the job is secure. But all it takes is one of these things to be taken away. And the question becomes very often a nagging question. And with me last night, it was a nagging question. I was sitting there because last night, the preparation was hard. Everything went wrong. Even after 10 hours, everything was still going wrong. The time before, James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, everything was easy. Oh, it was so easy. The Holy Spirit was just flowing, telling me what to write. He made it way better than it should have been at every step of the way. And last night it was hard, and the thought that had been growing in me, even though wasn't even articulating, it wasn't even coming to the front of my mind, God's not pleased with you, Steve. He is not for you in this endeavor. You have waited longer, a little longer than last time, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and he's not for you. No, God is just as much for you today. He's just as much for you when the trial is fiery, when the diagnosis is cancer, when the job is gone, when the beloved friend betrays and leaves. He is just as much for you as he was in the day you first believed, in the day before the foundation of the world when he chose you in him, in the day where he decided that the blood of his son would be shed for you. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He does not change his attitude towards you at all. And as I've said before, even if there is something that you're doing wrong, he is not less for you. If it's correction, it may come as the correction of a loving father so that you will be turned to what is right and be benefited by it. And it's very important that we know that because it's instinctive to us. He does not change. We change wildly. Wildly. Give me a stubbed toe, give me an upset stomach, and suddenly my whole outlook on God, my theology will get put to the test. And it's vital that you know this. He is just as much for you in the day of your fiery trial as he was the day you received your greatest earthly blessing, as he was the day you first believed, as he was that day before the foundation of the world, when he chose you to be a love gift to his son, and he chose to have his son shed his blood for you. He chose to have his son bear the full punishment owed to all sin throughout all time so that you wouldn't have to. He made him who knew no sin become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It says in Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing will he withhold, including necessary trials." The trials are necessary. It says in 1 Peter, at one point, if need be, you are tried by various trials. There's a needfulness to it. And the trials do come to an end. He says later in 1 Peter that he prays that these trials will end. They do end. And we have the promise in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, I never get this address correctly, that no testing has overtaken us except that which is common to man, but God is faithful and will with the test make an end to it, that we may be able to bear up under it. The test will not go on longer than you can bear up. Dear fellow believer, when under your most fiery trial, please hear the Lord say to you, I made my son who knew no sin become sin on your behalf, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And to those of you who have not yet passed that ultimate test, the test of whether you are of the truth, by believing in Jesus Christ, for he says in his word, everyone who is of the truth comes to me. Will you not recognize and hear his voice today? I plead. The voice of the only true lover of your soul, and bow the knee to him and follow him and enjoy his unswerving, unwavering, utterly unchangeable, and utterly almighty favor. Will you not do this? These promises, the promise of unswerving favor is to the believer. And I just want to urge you or encourage you, don't let the unchangeable nature of his favor dissuade you from coming. For if you today or in the future recognize the authority of his voice and come to him, he promises that you will not be refused. For if you will but recognize his voice and come, you will prove that his favor has always rested upon you since before the foundation of the world. That's how we reveal that mystery of who his favor rests upon, by coming. If you come, you have established that his favor rests on you. He says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's the predestination and the sovereign will of God. But he also says, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The only way you reveal that secret will is by coming. And he also says in John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30, if you will come, you have his guarantee that his favor will rest upon you and he will never leave you. And you will gain the benefit of the promises of James. He says in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So I beg you to come. If you've recognized his voice, if you haven't recognized his voice as the voice of your king and your shepherd and the lover of your soul and the maker of your soul, search. Search the scripture diligently, because faith comes by hearing and hearing from the word of God. And again, to the believer, I am aware that some of you have trials that I know about that are fairly difficult, much more difficult than anything I'm going. Some of you probably have trials that are more severe than I even know. I urge you to remember that God is for you. He is for you as much today as he was in that day before the foundation of the world, when he chose to have his son die for you. Will you not come? And will you not believe this and count it all joy, believer, when you fall into various trials? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. Father, I humbly ask you'll take the words that I've spoken today, those that were spoken well, and that you'll plant them indelibly in the hearts of the hearer, that you'll make the words fruitful, that they'll produce comfort and encouragement, that they'll produce faith, Father. And I ask that you'll take the words I've spoken poorly, and I'm sure there were some, Lord, and that you'll grant forgetfulness. But Father, by your word, I ask that you will, by your spirit, make it bear fruit, Lord. We're utterly dependent on you. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Apart from your word, we are in darkness because our hearts are unreliable. Our senses and our ability to evaluate is unreliable. We labor with a broken instrument, and it's the most broken in evaluating ourselves. So I humbly ask that you'll grant people to have, the hearers here to have a true evaluation of themselves and to recognize the voice of their King and Savior and the lover of their souls. And I ask you'll do this for your mercy's sake and your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.